People of God in Christ, one of the joys of reading the story of Christ's birth is taking note of the fulfillment of prophecy. We ought to remember not only the birth of Christ, but also how God foretold these events long ago, long before they ever came about in history. And we ought to note that God did this on purpose, we might say. In Isaiah 44, verse 7 and following, we hear God say through the prophet, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." So this passage from Isaiah, and by the way, there are quite a few others through the 40s of the book of Isaiah, several passages that say much the same thing. But this passage from Isaiah not only tells us that this is what God does, foretelling and then bringing it to pass, it also tells us why. Did you hear it? It tells us why God operates in this way. He does so that we will know that He is God. He does so that we will know that He is sovereign over all things and powerful beyond limit in all that He does. And He does so that we will not be afraid as we trust that this great and wonderful God is our God through Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like us to take note of a certain fulfillment of prophecy. I'd like us to look at Psalm 29 and to note that the opening call to worship of Psalm 29 is really a kind of prophecy. It's not the foretelling of specific events, times, and places of the birth of Christ, but more generally, it's a call to worship that I want to say is fulfilled in the worship of the angels upon the announcement of Christ's birth. In Luke 2, as we've read, we are told the story of how an angel appeared to shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And this one angel announced to the shepherds the birth of Christ. He said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And we all know the story. We've heard it many times before, but I think it's all too easy for us to miss something here, to miss the connection between the one angel's announcement of Christ's birth and what happens immediately next. Verse 13 records that suddenly, which is to say, immediately upon the announcement of Christ's birth, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." So do we get the connection? It's the announcement of Christ's birth, even by one angel, even to just a few no-account shepherds. It's the announcement of Christ's birth that brings about the immediate response of a whole company of angels worshiping God. In other words, it's not just a basic sequence of events. First the angel appeared, then the angel made the announcement, then more angels came praising God. No, this exclamation of praise to God from the angels is a response to the announcement. In a sense, the announcement of the birth of Christ is too much for the angels. As if they cannot contain themselves, they burst out in praise to God who had given this child to be born. And this, as I've said, is the fulfillment of Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Can't you just see the angels in Luke 2 when you hear the words, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." And when you hear the words of Psalm 29, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength," isn't that what the angels did as they declared glory to God in the highest? And can't you see the angels of Luke 2 when Psalm 29 verse 2 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." The amazing thing is that David wrote these words of Psalm 29 long, long before the coming of Christ. But upon the coming of Christ, these words were fulfilled. This call to worship was answered like never before in response to the birth of Christ. And so where does all this bring us to but what we might call the angelic school of worship? If the angels of Luke 2 fulfill this call to worship in Psalm 29, then our worship of God should follow theirs. And the first thing we need to see is that worship is indeed a matter of ascribing to the Lord. What does that mean, to ascribe to the Lord? Strikes me as being one of those words that we just have heard so much, we don't really stop and say, yes, but what does that mean? Well, we can probably guess that the word ascribe is basically a synonym for praise. To ascribe to the Lord glory and strength is to praise God. And so it is that this word ascribe actually teaches us more of what it means to praise God. To praise God is more than just saying, "Praise the Lord," just as ascribing to the Lord is more than just saying, "Ascribe to the Lord." Instead, the call of Psalm 29 is to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, which is to say, give credit to God. Give credit to God for what He has done. Attribute unto God His mighty deeds. Acknowledge the Lord for who He is in all His greatness revealed in what He has done. That's really what we're doing, at least what we should be doing as we worship God. We no less than the angels must worship God in response to what He has done. Even more, to what He has done for us. Sometimes we make a certain distinction between who God is and what He has done. So sometimes somebody might pray, "Lord, we thank You for who You are and for what You have done." But you see, these are not completely separate things. Because it's only by what God has done that we know who He is. Or the other way around, God is only revealed to us through what He does. How do we come to know the character of God? How is an invisible God, a God who is spirit, how is He revealed to us? Only by the things He does. And make no mistake, God only does great and mighty things. He only does great and mighty things because He is a great and mighty God. In one sense, God cannot do anything average and ordinary because He is not an average, ordinary God. And whenever we hear it said that God cannot do something, well, watch out. Can we really say that there is something that God cannot do? But indeed there is. It's just that what God cannot do is not be God. He cannot do things that are contrary to his nature. And since he is by nature a great and mighty God, then he cannot do average and ordinary things. Everything that he does is great and mighty. So when the sun comes up every morning, even this is not average and ordinary. It's an extraordinary event each day and every morning as the sun rises and the day dawns. And it's not even that God really has to redo this each and every morning. There is a sense in which he did it in the very beginning when he set the planets in motion. God commanded and they stood firm. He indeed set the planets in motion so that even centuries and millenniums later, the sun still rises with each new morning. So going back to Luke 2, can we see that the angels are not just rejoicing, and the angels are certainly not performing for the shepherds or for us through the testimony of the gospel writer? The angels were responding in worship to God for what God had done. They were ascribing to God the great and mighty deeds that he had done in the birth of Christ. And there's also a sense in which their worship of God was really not even voluntary. They didn't decide to worship God. Instead, again, it was the announcement of Christ's birth that, in a sense, made them worship God. In a sense, they really had no choice, but neither were they coerced to do something they didn't want to do. Instead, they just responded in praise to God for what overwhelmed them and filled them with this response. We might even compare them in a certain way to the shepherds. Think about this. When even one shepherd angel appeared to the shepherds, they didn't decide to be afraid. They didn't say, there's an angel, let's be afraid. It really would be proper and fitting that we should tremble before this angel. Instead, they were just afraid. They were afraid because the appearance of the angel was fearful. And in the same way, upon the announcement of Christ's birth, the angels didn't say, you know, we really should praise God for this. No, the event itself, the birth of Christ, revealed to them the glory of God. And they did what they had to do, in a sense. They did the only thing they could do. They exclaimed, glory to God in the highest. And bringing this down to us then, our worship of God really should be the same kind of worship. Our problem, of course, is that we cannot understand it to the degree that the angels understand it. Even as we understand the gospel enough to believe and be saved, yet we are still too dull. We are too slow in our response. But this is why we really should be in church each and every Lord's Day. Because not to be in church would seem to reveal that we don't really understand it. The more the preacher has to say, be in church, don't skip church, and by the way, you really should be worshiping God at home too, so do it every day. The more the preacher has to say those kind of things, the more it takes away from our worship. Because perhaps the best approach is not then to badger people, but just to preach what God has done with the hope that God will, through that preaching, open the eyes of his people to the glory of Christ and to the wonder of the gospel. So we might think about it this way, that if you come upon a crowd of people and they're all cheering, they're jumping up and down and they're shouting, hooray, yes, excellent, wonderful, then you would want to know, would you not, what's going on here? You would want to know what's going on? And you would even start asking, well what's happening? Why are you all cheering? I want to know what's happening. What's the good news? Well, that's the experience that we do have as we read Luke 2. As we, in a sense, come upon this multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. What's happening? Why are they all not just cheering, but praising God? And why so many angels? What's going on here? And we know, of course, that what has happened is the birth of Christ. But why is that so wonderful? Why are the angels praising God for the birth of Christ? And the answer, in short, is that the glorious grace of God was revealed to them. Because the baby who was born was not just the child of Mary, but the very Son of God. God had taken to himself. We've got to meditate on this. God had taken to himself the flesh of mankind. And this act of such condescension and grace toward sinners was in a sense, again, just too much for the angels. And they did what they had to do, almost like a gasp. Like the trembling of the shepherds, the angels broke into praise to God, ascribing to him both glory and strength for what he had done. So the preacher can say, you know, you really should be interested in these things. You really should want to trace these things out in Scripture and study them more. You should give them your attention. But the more that gets said, in a sense, the more it takes away from the coming of Christ and the gospel. But oh that God would open our eyes to the glory of this good news. If only our worship of God might be just as involuntary as that of the angels, and in the very least, may the worship of the angels be the thing that draws us in, the thing that stirs within us a desire to see it more clearly, to understand it more fully, in order to ascribe to the Lord the mighty deeds of God in Jesus Christ. Well, as we're here this morning in the angelic school of worship, let this be the second point. Worship as the humility of the great. Let it be clear from Psalm 29 and Luke 2 that worshiping God does not demean us, but that it actually exalts us as well. It exalts us even as we exalt God. Psalm 29 verse 1 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." And verse 2 ends with these words, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." But first, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." It's largely because of these words in the ESV that we are connecting this call to worship to the worship of the angels, the heavenly beings that we see in Luke 2. But if you glance down at the ESV footnote, you will learn that there's another way that this could be translated. We could read it, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of God," or "sons of the mighty." So what we find is that this reference can be taken as referring to angels or even to mankind. The angels are sometimes called sons of God because they were created by God. God is their father in that sense, that he made them. And also because they are like God in a sense, in that they are holy angels worshiping God, a holy God. But obviously we are sons of God as well. We are sons of the mighty. In fact, we are even more like God. I think it's arguable. We are even more like God than the angels. We were created in the image of God. So we are especially the sons of God, the sons of the mighty. In fact, man can especially be called a heavenly being. We are heavenly beings in that we were created holy in the very image of God. We were created to dwell with God and to enjoy the goodness of all that He has created for us, and then to all eternity as well. Well, what's the point? Just that worshiping God does not demean us, but it actually exalts us. We have the capacity to worship God even more than the angels. And yet man in sin says, I'm not going to worship God. I'm going to glorify myself. But here's the catch. Here's the irony that man actually demeans himself when he refuses to worship God. Man actually despises the honor with which he was created when he neglects to ascribe glory and strength to God. Think of it this way, that if you are a great basketball player but you never play basketball, you are despising yourself. Or if you are a great musician but you never play music, you are demeaning yourself. And so if the king knows that you are a great musician and calls you to come and play for him, but you say, no, I won't go. I won't play for him. Well, fine, but you're only despising and demeaning yourself. So this is the great deception of the evil one. And people believe it all the time. He says, don't worship God. That's demeaning. That's a waste of your time. It's better to work some more, go make some more money, sleep in on Sunday mornings. It's better to do your own thing on the Lord's Day. But what's the result? The result is that by not worshiping God, we become less like God and more like the animals. The animals can't worship God because they are not made in the image of God. They don't have the awareness of God and the self-awareness by which to worship their Creator. We, however, were made in the image of God, but if we do use our capacity to worship God by actually worshiping God, then we take our place with creatures who are made in the image of God. We only demean ourselves if we do not do that for which we were created. We only despise ourselves by neglecting the worship of God. And so Psalm 29 says, in a sense, don't do that. Don't neglect your worship of God. Instead, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. And we might paraphrase like this, ascribe to the Lord, O creatures made in the image of God. Don't be a mindless beast, but instead employ your capacity. Use your abilities. Revel in your high honor. Worship your Creator. And in the same sense, verse 2 ends with these words, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Again, the footnote tells us that this can also be rendered worship the Lord in holy attire. So the idea is the same, that it's a holy thing. It's a special thing. It's a thing other than what the other creatures can do to worship the Lord. The New King James even says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So again, we might paraphrase in this way, do the thing that makes you beautiful. Do the thing that you can do because God has made you in His image, because God has clothed you in His likeness. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So here's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God, or better put, here's the right side up nature of the kingdom of God. It's sin that has turned things upside down. It's God who, through the gospel, turns things right side up again. Here's how God's word corrects the lie of Satan. God's word calls us to worship our Creator. God's word calls us to accept the honor and the dignity and even the glory of worshiping God by doing just that. If it's true of the angels, then I'm arguing it's especially true of us, that we are called to humble ourselves before our Creator and to give credit where credit is due, to give honor where honor is due, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. But in this humility is our exaltation. And so finally, this third lesson in the angelic school of worship: worship as extreme offering. And we gain this lesson by looking again at the same verse, at the end of verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. This statement certainly calls us to recognize that we were made in the image of God and to do the thing that brings us honor. But it's a statement that calls us, if we can hear it, to worship God with the extreme offering. In other words, there should be nothing half-hearted about our worship of God. It should be the thing that we just insist on doing and insist on doing well. How well do you worship? Have you asked yourself that question lately or at all? How well do I worship? And not because the preacher says we should insist on doing it. Instead, we should insist on worshiping God well because we have seen the glory of Christ. We have understood the wonder of the gospel. We know that we have been delivered from eternal death and given eternal life. The world is looking for the cure for cancer. We have it in the gospel. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. The world is looking for world peace. We have it in the gospel. Isaiah 9 verse 5 says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Psalm 46 says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord." What works? He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The world is looking for purpose, even an eternal purpose. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. The world is looking for an eternal purpose. The world is looking for honor and human dignity. We have it. In fact, we have all things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 138 verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." And Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So the question really is not why come to church, why live for Christ. The question is, why wouldn't we worship the God who has saved us? Surely we must. Surely we just will worship the God who has saved us if, in fact, we are saved. Surely we will insist on worshiping our God in response to what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't we live for Christ? Why wouldn't we be willing and even eager to die for Christ? As Martin Luther wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, and He must win the battle." What is worldly wealth? What is earthly family? What is life itself when we have Christ? Those who have Christ have heaven instead of hell. They have life instead of death. They have purpose and honor and dignity instead of a pointless life of despair and dishonor in the squalor of sin. Why wouldn't we live and die for Jesus Christ. The only reason we wouldn't is because we just haven't seen it yet. We just haven't understood it yet. We just don't get it. The angels in Luke 2 saw it. They understood it. They got it. And how do we know? Because they burst into joyous praise. They ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. They ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. They gave not just some worship, but all worship to God, which is to say they brought to God the extreme offering. And of course, that's what angels do because they are not tainted by sin. We, however, as sinners, withhold worship from God, or we throw our leftovers to God. And then we can't figure out what's wrong. Why we're still so lost, so fearful, so joyless as we live, yet too much for ourselves. What fools we are. But in the words of Jim Elliot, I'm sure you've heard these before, and I want to close with these words, this quote. In the words of Jim Elliot, martyred missionary, he said, "That man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We have this perspective to take on our lives, and it's ours in Christ, because Psalm 29 issues this call to worship: ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And Luke 2 records the angels saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And what were they reacting to? What were they responding to? The birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Take us often, O God, to the angelic school of worship. Take us more and more into Your Word, that we might know the gospel, that we might see and know the glory of Christ, that we might grasp ever more fully the wonder, the blessing of what You have done for us. May we indeed respond in worship to Your great name, ascribing unto You the glory that is due unto You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.